So let us turn to the third chapter of 2 Peter, and we'll read the entire chapter together. 2 Peter, chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days the scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment, and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. The Apostle Peter, by inspiration, takes up in this last chapter the final judgment of the world. And I divide the chapter into three sections. First of all, the authoritative basis for his prediction. And secondly, the apparent delay. And thirdly, the appropriate walk. Now, what is the authoritative basis? Well, he starts off again by referring to his epistle, his second epistle, which he mentioned in the first chapter as well. And once again, it's to stir up our pure mind by way of remembrance. And that you don't know these things, but the Spirit of God wants to bring them home frequently and in power and keep them before us. And he asks us not to be forgetful of the things which were spoken by the holy prophets at the Old Testament, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, that's the New Testament. Most of the New Testament was written by apostles, excepting James and Jude. The other six writers of the New Testament are all properly called apostles. This is the authority for our understanding of the future, the Word of God. And it's wonderful to be taken into God's confidence, as the Lord Jesus himself said, I don't call you my servants, I call you my friend. Because the servant doesn't know what his master doing. Master might say, hitch up the horse and make everything ready. Doesn't say why he's going to town or what he's going to do when he gets there. Might be going in to get married or something. The servant doesn't know everything. He just does what he's told. But the friend is the one who knows everything. Sometimes you tell him too much, don't you? You wish you hadn't. But not a true friend, not a real friend. And we as friends of God, taken into his confidence, insofar as the word of God is concerned. We are not prophets. We do not predict in detail what will take place, and especially when the time factor is obscure, and for very definite purposes, God has not told us the day nor the hour. He told us a number of factors which will take place before and after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the main subject of this chapter is not the rapture, nor even the first coming of Christ, but the destruction of the world at the end of the millennial period. Still, it's all booked together here. And the term the day of the Lord is used in a very broad sense in Scripture. Even here it says one day is as 1,000 years. The day of the Lord, I suppose, does extend over 1,000 years. From the rapture to the time of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, let's look first of all at the apparent delay. Now, this is bothering a lot of people. First of all, the scoffers. We have the scoffers' question. Their wicked inquiry. Verse 3, he says that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now I say it's a wicked inquiry, not that all inquiry is wicked, but these men are walking after their own lusts. It's a sincere question. Any person comes to you with a question, no matter what it is, especially young people, say, how do you know the Bible is inspired? That's fine. Let's talk about it. Nothing to be worried about if they come to the man of God or the woman of God and ask a bona fide question with a true desire to understand, I say, God bless them. In fact, I rather pity young people that don't have questions. The wheels aren't turning properly. You got no questions. But there's an attitude that comes. Here these scoffers come, walking in their own lust, and this is what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, I think I can answer that one. The Old Testament is divided into three main sections, the law and the prophets, and the writings. And you'll find promises of his coming in the law and in the prophets and in the writings or Psalms. And the New Testament divided into four sections, the Gospel, the Book of Acts, the Epistles, and the Apocalypse or Revelation. You'll find promises of his coming in all four sections of the New Testament. Indeed, I suppose in every book of the New Testament. I'm not quite sure about 2nd and 3rd John, just on the spur of the minute, but after all, they're very short epistles. But apart from that, practically every book has got something about the coming of the Lord. You say, where's the promise of the coming? In the book, that's where. We all know that. But the question I want to ask you is this. Do you know where to find chapter and verse? Not that you've got to quote it as chapter and verse and say so and so, but you know where to find it. Someone's talking to you. You say, where do you get that from? Well, he says, that's what they teach in our chapel. I quiver before an answer like that. It means absolutely nothing with me. Might have the most orthodox chapel in the assembly. I want to know what the book says. And as teaching priests, we ought to know the answers. Not all the answers, but the main answers to the main question. Here the answer is simple throughout the whole Word of God. But then they go on, verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now notice how this gets exaggerated before the sentence is over. The fathers fell asleep, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They died, let us say, 2,000 years before Christ. But then before the thing is over, they say, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, which is at least 2,000 years before Abraham. Now, do all things continue as they are, as they were? Has God never intervened? This is simply a nice way of explaining what's called deism. Deism. Namely, there is a God, but he doesn't interfere. He doesn't care what's going on. He's way off there, remote, aloof, austere, separated from us. He never created man. He just started an explosion going or something, which eventually, after 4,000 million years or something, a man appeared in the process of time. That's the theory. Supposed to be easy to believe. Personally, I find the Bible a lot easier to believe than some of the theories of men today who reject the Bible. And they say that all things continue as they were. Well, God has interfered. And Peter went on to explain that their ignorance was willful ignorance. Now, ignorance is bad enough, but deliberate ignorance is a terrible thing. It means I don't know because I don't want to know. Because I don't want to think that God has interfered or intervened. If God intervened in the past, he might intervene again and spoil my little pleasure. So he quoted from the flood, the story of the flood. God did come in the days of Noah. He spoke about Noah in the first epistle. But he said the world then was destroyed by water, but the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed by fire. The heavens, of course, weren't destroyed by water, only the earth. But fire is going to destroy the heavens, the existing heavens and the existing earth. That's what they're ignorant of. And what Peter reveals to us by the Spirit of God in these verses. And so when they say to you, where is the promise of his coming? And you might even begin to think to yourself, well, there is a terrible delay. After all, I've been teaching this thing for years. And when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, they talked about the Lord's coming, you know, in our gospel hall. And they put up a big chart, a Mr. Booth chart, and explained how this is where we are today, and the coming of the Lord is very near. That was over 10 years ago. And why is there a danger of getting discouraged? I might say many of the Lord's dear people are getting discouraged. And they bring in all sorts of theories which would put off the coming of the Lord just a little bit beyond the immediate present. And you have, for instance, people teaching that the church's got to go through the tribulation before the Lord comes. Or it's got to go halfway through the tribulation. Or half the church has got to go through the tribulation. Or there isn't any tribulation. And so on. The varieties are multiple. Because they've lost hope. They're worried about this delay. And the scoffers mock and say, where is the promise of coming? Well, maybe we hadn't better be quite so dogmatic about it. Put it off a little bit further, you say. But this is what Peter said. Don't be ignorant of this thing. These people are willingly ignorant. Well, don't you be ignorant of this. That time is different in God's economy than in ours. We're creatures of the day. God is the eternal God. So that 1,000 years is proportional to a day. 41.7 years is the same as an hour. So 1 hour on your clock is a 41 years on God's program. Things move along. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Why then does he delay? This verse tells us. Because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Now this doesn't mean that all men are going to be saved. God's will is in two departments, two levels, you might say. His directive will, his compulsory will, on the one hand, and his permissive will on the other hand. Nobody can permanently resist God's directive will. That's what he's going to do. Try and stop it. But his permissive will, he sometimes allows evil to flourish. And now at the present time, he's prolonging the day of grace. What for? He doesn't want people to perish. But the salvation, the non-perishing, is for those who come to repentance. It's either repent or perish. You've got two choices. Repent or perish. And here, God's will is that they should repent. God doesn't force you to repent. He just shows you as plainly as he possibly can the results of not repenting. And the glorious benefits of repenting and believing in Christ. But the choice, ultimately, is yours. Not that you can do as you please. You're commanded to do this, to obey. God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now, no ifs or buts. This is the command of God. I'd like to ask this question. Have you repented? And have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Savior? But the apostle goes on here, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise. Now here's the day of the Lord, and in verse 12, the day of God, and I'm not going to distinguish between these terms at the moment, but he takes it right on to the end of the millennium, when God will make a new heaven and a new earth. This one's been defiled by sin. Sin will be put away completely. God will scrap everything and start over again, make a new heaven and a new earth. Where will you be? Well, I hope you'll be on God's side. And the apostle says here by inspiration, seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved. This is the appropriate walk. In view of this truth that the Lord's coming back again, we should walk how? Well, we should walk this way, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of God. We can look for it and we can hasten it. We can make it come a little bit faster. And so this last part is very practical, like so much of Peter tells us how we ought to walk. We ought to be found in him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. And then he says we should not only be warned against associating with this world which is going to perish, but also we should be warned against misunderstanding. And he says, don't misunderstand the long-suffering of the Lord. It's for salvation. And even Paul, not beautiful the way Peter brought in Paul at this point, because this is the very end of his second epistle, and he and Paul had cross swords. In fact, Paul had to rebuke him publicly, which is always hard to take. Paul felt it was necessary, and Peter took it. And afterwards, he was reconciled to Paul. I don't say that he wasn't reconciled at once. We don't know. But here he certainly was. He speaks about our beloved brother Paul and the wisdom given unto him. But his epistle is hard to understand. Do you find it so? Well, if you don't, probably because you never tried to read them seriously. Many, many profound truths in the 100 chapters which are attributed to the Apostle Paul. It's the pinnacle of God's revelation, including Hebrews 100 chapter. We ought to know them and understand them. But be prepared. In any case, don't rest them. They that are unlearned and unstable rest the scripture. They twist them to suit their own purpose. Now, the Bible is flexible. And you can take a verse and pull it out of its context and make it prove practically anything. But you mustn't do that. And then the Apostle Peter warned us in verse 17 against backsliding and being led away with the error of the wicked, or falling from our own steadfastness. But instead of that, we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This last verse is a key verse of the second epistle, indeed of both epistles. We've seen that progress is a key word, growing in knowledge and growing in grace. This is a good time of year to look back and say, am I more gracious? Am I more Christ-like than I was a year ago? Now you had a Wednesday night service, I suppose, at the end of 1970. What progress have we made as an assembly, as individuals? Are you growing up? Or have you hit a plateau of some kind? I hope nobody here tonight is on the downward pathway. But I'd like to say this. You can't stop in a static position and stay there very long. You ever seen these fellas jumping over a horizontal bar, a high jump? And they take a pole, and now it's made of fiberglass. When I was high jumping and cavorting around, there was a wooden pole. You only get up about 10 feet. Of course, I never got that high. But now they got a glass pole with a snap on it. On my word, they can clear 16 feet in the air. And these fellas take a run, they put that pole exactly in the right place, and they arch up like that, and they have to curl their body in such a way. I'd like to see me try it or demonstrate. And let go of that pole at the right second and fall down 16 feet to the ground. And if they touch it with the slightest, with a little fold of their shorts or something, or with a fingertip, then the pole falls off, and of course they lost the contest. You ever seen a slow motion picture of this, a moving picture, where they just sort of run along like graceful deer or something, and then they arch up into the air, and for a split second they seem to pause there. They're going up, and for a moment they pause, and of course they start falling. That's like the Christian life. You're either going up or you're going down. Maybe for a split second you can think you can pause. You're not making any progress, but you're not going backward. It won't last long. And so I would admonish you in the language of this chapter, and pray the Lord to help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's Peter's doxology. Now, we want to look for a few minutes at the great subject of this last chapter, and which pervades to some extent all of Peter's two epistles, namely, the last thing. We've talked about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, man and Satan and salvation. What does Peter teach about these things? An interesting question. But now we'll look at the last thing. And in the second chapter, we read about the signs of the times, namely these false teachers which come, and on my word they seem to abound nowadays. And in our chapter, the scoffers coming in the last day. And those who take up fables. The Apostle Peter said that we've declared unto you the coming of the Lord not by following cunningly devised fables. A gentleman in this city, a professor in the United Church Seminary down in the campus there, made a beautiful publicity stunt the other day by declaring that there was no real star when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Dr. Blackman is his name. And he says that this is missing the point altogether. There's no star, and many other stories and many other features of the Christmas story are just myth, that's all. He said some people don't like the word myth, but he said, I don't mind it at all. No wonder. Our brother told us recently that in Germany, many of the professing Christians spend most of their time trying to get the myths out of the gospel story. It's called demythologizing. Isn't that a lovely word? Demythologizing. Let's get the myths out of this and get the core that's left. Well, I give you my word, there's precious little left when they get through. And Dr. Blackman admitted, and according to this report in the Globe and Mail, there is a small core of objective fact in these nativity stories. Just a small core that's left. All the miraculous element, of course, is washed out. And especially the virgin birth. He states here that Joseph was the father of the Lord Jesus, and the virgin birth was a dogma which got started based on a passage in Isaiah. And it's translated differently in the Greek and the Hebrew, etc. And the early church believed that Mary was a virgin because of this verse from Isaiah. And his problem is that how can Christ be a true man if he didn't have a natural father? Well, that's a good question. But you see, the believer comes and says, well, I don't understand this very well. How could God become man anyway? But the unbeliever says the scripture must be wrong. It's full of myth, and we've got to get the kernel or the core of the facts, the true facts, from a great array of smart storytelling, and we have to demythologize the scripture. Anybody want this clipping? You can't have it. Throw it out. But Peter didn't follow cunningly devised fables. He said so. And I think he knew what he was talking about. But in his epistles, we have these false teachers. We also have the concept of hope. Now, hope is what you look forward to. And it's part and parcel of the Christian faith. God and Father, he says in the first chapter, hath begotten us to a living hope. A living hope means hope in a living person, not in a dead person. If your hope is in a dead person or in yourself, or even in ordinary men, then it's a dead hope. But if it's in a living, resurrected, glorified Christ, then I say it's a living hope. And that's where you've been begotten, if you're born again. We should hope unto the end for the grace to be brought to us at the appearing of Christ. Same chapter. Same chapter, first chapter, God raised Christ and gave him glory, that our faith and hope might be in him. Faith and hope are tied up. Faith that Christ died for our sin. Hope that he's coming back again and going to take us home to be with himself. Then we have just a hint in the epistle to Peter about the judgment seat of Christ. Because after the Lord comes, the first thing that will confront us as believers, and could happen tonight, is the judgment seat of Christ, which has been described as a time of reward. Like in the old Greek games, they run these races, they jump over high poles, etc., whatever they had in those days. And the man that wins gets a crown of laurel leaves from the laurel tree. That's his prize. Well, it's true, the judgment seat of Christ will be a time of reward, but of course, not on a universal basis. The Apostle Peter says that elders who do so and so and so and so will receive a crown of glory. Not everybody. Some elders, the last proof to be unfaithful. And while we're not all elders, in fact very few of us perhaps are elders in the technical sense in this assembly, yet everybody here is older than somebody else unless you were just born this minute. Because when you've been born for 15 minutes, born again I mean to say, when you've been a Christian for a year or two, you're somebody's elder. You've got to lead them on and shepherd them and teach them the Word of God and help them in the Christian pathway. So there's a reward. Whether you like this teaching or not, there's plenty of scripture that speaks about the reward which is given to those who serve the Lord faithfully. I believe, brethren, with all my heart, that salvation is by faith alone, not by works in any degree whatsoever. On the other hand, I believe that reward are on the basis of works alone. Nothing else. Of course, it's all based on the grace of God. I know that. Paul prayed that Epaphroditus or somebody might find mercy in that day. But he knew in advance he was saved. Paul did too. But it's based on grace, but it's a reward for what you've done. Or else it's a non-reward for what you haven't done. There's a vacuum. And a crown which might have been yours will be lost. The scripture speaks about that. Here it says, a crown of glory to those who feed the flock. Those who lead the flock. Peter also speaks about our inheritance. Uncorruptible. Undefiled. And that fadeth not away. Reserved in heaven for you. You say, well, if it's reserved, I can't lose it. That's true. And the glory and the inheritance, for that matter, spoken of in a twofold sense in scripture. On one hand, it's positional. Just because you belong to Christ, you're going to get to heaven. That'll be glory. But because you serve Christ, there'll be rewards which will be additional or supplementary and different from what everybody else gets. The 8th chapter of Romans speaks about these things. Now, Peter spoke about the presence of the Lord, the appearing of the Lord, and he said that these mockers can scoff at it, but he also said we can hasten it. We can hasten the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how would that be? How can you hasten? Remember when the Lord Jesus was here, he said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angel of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. That's what he said. Now, how can I hasten the day? God knows the time, and I apprehend that when the time comes, the Lord will come. But what makes the time come? Scripture speaks about the number of the Gentiles. And I believe we can hasten the coming of the Lord, according to this passage, by earnest consecration, to walk the narrow way, as the hymn says, by gathering in the lost one, for whom our Lord did die, for the crowning day is coming by and by. Not in the remote future, perhaps very, very close. A bus driver one warm April evening, taking people home from work, said when they stopped to pick up a passenger, they didn't start the thing up again. He said, the old bus in which he used to be, now he said, I want you, when I come through, I want you all to take a deep breath and lean forward. And we'll see if we can get home tonight. So everyone tensed up, ready for this little trial. And he counted one, two, three. And Evie took a deep breath and leaned forward and put into gear, and off she roared again. And he called out, "April Fool." Of course, you can't start buses by taking a deep breath or by holding your breath or anything else. He was just having a little joke with them. How can you hasten the coming of the Lord, I ask you? Well, you can warn people, that's how. You can tell people what's coming. And gathering in the lost one, for whom our Lord did die. You know, there was a terrible tragedy in this city when a house caught on fire and two boys in the family were killed in the fire. The mother got out, and I think one other child. But in the inquest, a terrible thing was revealed. The woman said, this is 3 o'clock in the morning, but she said there were 150 people standing around watching that fire, and she pled with them to go and call the fire department, and nobody moved an inch. Nobody responded, and finally, one of the boarders in the house, or somebody lived in the house, went, and 15 minutes later, the fire department finally got there. Of course, the place was in a rage by then. Now, can you believe that? What would you do if you were one of those 150 people? And brought out in court, on oath, the woman pleaded with them to go and call the fire department, and nobody would move. Why didn't they do it? What would you say? Maybe you've got friends in that group, I don't know. What would they say? Would they say, well, we hate that woman, and we can't stand foreigners, and she was a nuisance in the neighborhood? Would they say that? You know they wouldn't say that. They wouldn't say, our feet were frozen to the ground, we couldn't move. What would they say? What would be their reason for not doing it? Would they say we didn't understand what she was saying? Listen, this is what they would say. I'm willing to stake a dollar to a donut. They would say, we thought somebody else was doing it. Isn't that what they'd say? They'd say, we thought someone else would go and get the fire department. So they all said there were 150 people, and nothing happened till the place was a raging inferno. What are you going to say? The Lord has commanded us in no uncertain terms, in the words of Ezekiel, watchmen, you warn the people. If you don't, you're responsible. You can say, I thought somebody else was doing it. What about Rwanda? What about Uganda? You think somebody else is doing it? Well, the truth of the matter is, they're just not. And there are all kinds of places, hundreds and thousands of places, where there are no missionaries and no Christian witnesses whatsoever. That's today, 1971. And I can prove it. But what about the people around you? You don't have to go to Africa. People around you. You say, oh, no doubt somebody else is warning them. God's got many servants. Why does he have to use me? He doesn't have to. But he can refuse to give you a reward if you disobey him. He won't take away your eternal life. If you're saved by the blood of the Lamb, if you're washed in his precious blood, nothing can ever possibly change your status, but quite a few things can change your reward. And this is what we have to some extent in the epistle to Peter. Let us hasten the day, looking for, that's in the hope in my own heart. I'm longing for that day, what it will be for me, glory for me, yes, but also hastening the day, by gathering in the lost one and seeking to serve him. Well, the Apostle Peter spoke about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that's going to follow his appearing here on earth. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The first place will last for 1,000 years, which is an eon. And after that, God's going to destroy this earth and bring in a new one, as we have already seen. Do you know this is the only passage in the New Testament? There only are three in the whole Word of God. The only one in the New Testament except Revelation. The only other one's in Isaiah. Just these three passages, 2 Peter 3, Isaiah about 65, and Revelation 21, to speak about a new heavens and a new earth. In the Old Testament, we read a great deal about the millennium when righteousness is going to reign in the world, when sin will be judged like that. But this is righteousness will dwell. Here's the key passage. Verse 13. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That'll be something different. And that's what we are looking forward to. And so, on the other hand, I have to warn you that Peter speaks about the eternal glory in the first epistle, and even in this one, it says in the first epistle, he hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And the last chapter of this one, unto him be glory both now and forever. We'll be with him. But listen, Peter also speaks about the mist of darkness forever. Glory forever. In the second chapter of this epistle, a mist of darkness forever, verse 17. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The same word. And those who reject the truth, those who refuse Jesus Christ, those who go on in their sins, in their laughter, in their scoffing, this is what's reserved for them. Ah, dear friends, what makes a difference? Some took a simple step of faith. They were no better. We're no better than the worst criminal. By nature, we're the same. Our hearts are the same. But we took a simple step of faith. No glory to us. All our glory is His. If there should be anyone here tonight, you're not quite sure that his sins are forgiven, we ask you to find out for sure and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior. And wonderful to say, He will accept you.